We're on Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while saying them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Thank you, Matt. Do keep your Bibles open. We're going to be concentrating today on that last little bit of the passage, or at least what that last little bit is talking about of the passage, the ascension of Jesus, the going up into heaven of Jesus after his resurrection. So it'll be really useful to me if you keep your Bibles open. We're going to be flitting around a little bit, as you'll see, but I think, and I hope you'll be able to keep up with me. I know it's really warm in here, but I'm really excited by what I've studied this past week, and so it'd be really good if I could get some of that excitement across to you. So do bear with me, and do try and follow me. Maybe with some of the kids who've gone out, you may be able to spread out a little bit and cool off. Anyway, the ascension. Don't you just hate being interviewed? Before I started working for Christchurch Central, I spent 3 years in London at Oak Hill College, training to be a church minister. I was basically at a vicar factory. And despite what you might think, they don't just let anybody into a vicar factory nowadays. It's actually quite a tough interview process. You firstly have to be recommended to the college by somebody who's already involved in Christian work, and then you have to have two interviews, one with the college tutor, and then one with either the principal or the vice principal of the college. I had my interview with the vice principal, a guy called Chris Green, who some of you may know because he's actually one of the trustees of our church. Now, I was pretty nervous going for these interviews. I am in no way academic, and I wasn't sure what I was to expect. Add to the fact that I had to put on a shirt and have my hair cut and try to look smart, and I managed to get myself into a real flustered state. So when Chris asked me to tell him what I understood the gospel to be, I had a total mind block. Now, for those of you who don't know, the gospel is fundamental to Christianity. It basically focuses on Jesus, on his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. In his life, he was perfectly obedient to God. In his death, he took all the punishment that we deserve from God for not living in perfect obedience. And in his resurrection, he proved that he'd accomplished his goals. That death, the punishment for rebelling against God, can no longer hold those who trust in what Jesus accomplished. That after we die, we too can be resurrected to eternal life. The problem was, though, that in the interview with Chris, as I was enthusiastically telling him what I understood the gospel to be, I totally forgot the resurrection. It's not like I've never eaten an Easter egg, but in my head it was as if Easter Sunday had never happened. I came to the end of my explanation, stopping short of the death of Jesus, a self-assured grin upon my face, thinking to myself, maybe this interview thing isn't going to be so tough. Well, there was a bit of an awkward silence, and then Chris said very politely, in a questioning way, and the resurrection? Oh, please, sofa, swallow me up. I was mortified and embarrassed. This was my college interview. Nevertheless, Chris was very understanding and gracious, and I got a place at college anyway. Maybe they do just let anyone in, after all. But as a consequence of that interview, I will never forget the importance of the place of Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. It is a fundamental part of the Christian faith. But why am I telling you all this at the beginning of a talk about the ascension? The ascension is Jesus' return to heaven after his resurrection, as I've already said. Well, I'm telling you because I think as Christians, although most of us here wouldn't be as forgetful as me and neglect the resurrection in our thinking, when it comes to the ascension, I dare say that most of us, and I include myself in this, do forget to neglect or neglect Jesus' return to heaven. We do, don't we? We don't give it as much thought. Maybe it's because there's not a bank holiday weekend that celebrates it. And so today, whether you're here as a Christian or you're not a Christian yet and you're just checking Christian things out, I hope that you're going to leave with a sense of the importance of Jesus' return to heaven. I hope that you and I will leave here excited and encouraged. I pray that we will understand the great benefits and the assurance that we can have because of this great act. And I hope that we'll be able to rejoice that Jesus didn't stay here with us, but returned home to his rightful place alongside his Father. So let's take a look at it. The Bible's account of Jesus' ascension is actually quite limited. Other than this passage in Acts, a few verses at the end of Luke's account of Jesus' life, and one verse at the end of Mark's account, there's not really much detail about the actual physical ascension of Jesus. But when it comes to understanding its significance, the whys and the whats of the ascension, why Jesus went to heaven rather than staying here, and what he's gone to do, then actually the Bible gives us much more detail. And so today, rather than staying in this one passage in Acts, we're actually going to take a Bible tour to enable us to understand the purpose of this little reflected upon event. The different passage references and page numbers I hope will come up on the screen behind me as I say each point so you can follow what I'm saying and make sure that what I'm saying is actually what the Bible teaches. So the first place that I want us to look today is actually Hebrews 10. It's a little further on in your Bibles. It's on page 1210. And we'll see there my first point. Hebrews 10. Page 1210. And my first point is the ascension is great because it assures us that Jesus' saving work is complete. The ascension is great because it assures us that Jesus' saving work is complete. Hebrews chapter 10. Just look at verse 10. It's a few words in that I'm going to start, and it says this: "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, on first hearing, this sounds like quite a complicated few verses, but the logic is actually quite straightforward. The whole section that these verses are a part of, it is all about Jesus' way of making people right with God being far superior to the old way, the way of the priests. Basically, this section of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the ultimate priest. Let me explain what that means. The thing to notice, actually, in this passage is the contrast between the priests and Jesus. The priests in verse 11, they have to stand daily and repeatedly offer sacrifices. Whereas Jesus in verse 12, he offers one sacrifice, which we know from Good Friday is himself. And then after his resurrection, he sits down in heaven at the right hand of God. Priestly sacrifices, you see, were the way in which God made it possible for sinful people, that is, people who've rebelled against God, basically each one of us, it's the way that God can make them right with himself. God, being just and righteous, couldn't overlook human rebellion as if it never happened. Justice needs to be done. And so before Jesus came, there was a whole set of sacrificial laws. Different animal sacrifices were presented to God by priests in the place of and on behalf of sinful people. The animal would die in the place of the sinner. If you just look back just one page to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, you'll see that this sums it up. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." The problem, though, with this sacrificial system as verse 11 of chapter 10 points out, is that it was never complete. Every time somebody broke God's law, the priest would have to prepare another sacrifice in order to take the place of the sinner. They were constantly working. No one sacrifice was sufficient to deal with all sin, past, present, and future. But you see, it was always in God's plan to provide that one sacrifice. The Old Testament keeps promising that God is going to send this king who will rescue his people once and for all. And so look at verse 10. We have been sanctified, that basically means purified or made sinless, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' death on our behalf smashed the power of sin that prevents us from having a relationship with God. And don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean that Christians don't sin anymore. You don't have to look very far to realise that that's simply not the case. But what it means is that Jesus' sacrifice of himself in our place was sufficient to take the punishment and satisfy God's anger and his need for justice for all sin. So that when God looks upon those who trust in Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, those who believe that that it is sufficient to make them right with God, then he doesn't see a sin-covered minger, but he sees a spotless child of God. Jesus' sacrifice superseded the sacrifices of the priests. And how can we be sure that this sacrifice is enough? We'll look down at verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus sits down. There's no better feeling, is there? Excuse me, than coming home from work when you've completed some project you've been on, working on. You fall back on the sofa, you put the Simpsons on the telly, and you say to yourself, job done. Well, is that not the inescapable imagery that the author of the book of Hebrews is making here? That Jesus has completed his once for all sacrifice. He's overcome death, and now in verse 11, he's come home, he's sat down, job done. The priests in verse 11, well, they continue to stand and make sacrifices. They have to continue to stand up. Their job is never done. Jesus makes one sacrifice and he sits down. His sacrificial work is finished. There is no need for him to remain standing. You see, the ascension is great because it assures us that Jesus' saving work is complete. If we've trusted in Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, then there is nothing more he or we need do in order to make us right with God. There was no need for Jesus to stick around here. His mission is accomplished. We can be sure that he's done it all, that we can be raised to eternal life. Please take some time this week to sit and reflect on that. Jesus Christ has sat down because his job is done. There's no need for you or I to earn our salvation. We don't need to undertake the impossible task of trying to be good and work our way into being right before God. It's not about us being good. And there's no need for us to take the hospitality of the late bar for granted and bring animals to church and sacrifice them. That would be horrendous. Because the ultimate sacrifice has been made. Jesus' job is done. He needs offer no more. His sacrifice is sufficient to deal with all of our sin. But that doesn't mean that Jesus has stopped working. Although Jesus' once for all saving work is complete, he does continue to work on our behalf. He continues to work on our behalf from the right hand of the Father. And that's my second point. The ascension is great because it means Christ continues to represent us before God. Keep a finger in Hebrews and flick back with me to Romans 8. It's on page 1138. Romans chapter 8, 1138. Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter. It's all about the secure hope that Christians can have because of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. I commend you to read it at some point. But look what it says about Jesus' return to heaven in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. As Jesus sits alongside his Father, he continues to intercede on our behalf. So what does that mean exactly? Well, as I said, keep your finger in Hebrews and flip back to Hebrews chapter 7. Sorry, I did say you'd have to do some work today. Hebrews chapter 7, 1-07. This is the beginning of that argument that runs all the way into chapter 10 that shows that Jesus is the ultimate priest. Take a look down at verse 23, down at the bottom of the page. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, priests not only made physical sacrifices on behalf of sinful people, but it was also their job to present those sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. The priests were, if you like, the mediators between God and his people. Essentially, they would say to God, "Don't show your anger towards this person. Look, I've sacrificed a lamb on their behalf, so that you can look upon them as spotless." And as we've seen from chapter 10, this was a continual process, as people continued to rebel against God. And over time, this passage tells us that the priests would come and go as they died. The problem for us then, as people who continue daily to rebel against God, even if we are Christians, is that we need a mediator to stand before God on our behalf, to continually present the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. It's great, as we've seen, that Jesus' sacrifice is enough to make us all right with God. He served the sentence for us all, but then the sacrifice alone won't save us. We need a priest to mediate between us and God, a priest who will say to God, "Turn your anger away from Matt Thompson. Yes, he's proud. Yes, he's selfish. Yes, he lusts. Yes, he's greedy. Yes, he chases after false idols. Yes, he's lazy. Yes, he thinks really, really bad thoughts. Yes, he very regularly ignores your will to chase after his own will. But a sacrifice has been made on his behalf. The sentence has already been served. Jesus died once for all. Yes, his death in our place was wholly satisfactory to God. And now from his seat in heaven, he continues to daily mediate for those of us who, verse 25, draw near to God through him. Those who trust that Jesus can make us right with God. As we continually fall short of God's glory, as we fail to live as he expects, then Jesus continually cashes in his sacrifice on our behalf. And unlike the Old Testament priest, Jesus doesn't die. Verse 24, he continues forever. That means that you and I, if we trust in Jesus, can have the assurance that whatever we've done, whatever we're going to do, and whatever we're doing that is in rebellion to God and his will, Jesus has, or is, or will for all eternity claim his sacrifice on our behalf. Perhaps you're here this afternoon and you feel that you've done something that God could never forgive. Well, look to the ascension. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, whereupon he intercedes for you and me, continually claiming the power of his sufficient sacrifice to offer you forgiveness. If we're serious about wanting reconciliation with God, if we truly seek the Lord Jesus and his offer of forgiveness, then you and I need never worry that we're too sinful, or that Jesus' sacrifice might not be enough, or that because we continue to fail God and sin, we've messed up our chances of forgiveness. No, Jesus is continually representing you and me to the Father, pleading our case, however and whenever we fail. And now, don't get me wrong. Jesus' sacrifice and continual mediation on our behalf isn't an excuse for us to go out and do what we like, knowing that Jesus will sort it all out later. That's simply an illustration, isn't it, that we're not serious about drawing near to God through Christ Jesus. That we're not serious about being reconciled to our Creator. And Jesus is no schmuck. Don't mess with his offer of forgiveness. And secondly, I don't want you to leave here thinking that Jesus is the good guy and God the Father is an angry tyrant who's out to get us. That too is simply not the case. God wants nothing more than to be reconciled with you and me. But remember, he is the one who sent Jesus on the rescue mission in the first place. He's the one who sent him in order to satisfy his righteous need for justice. God the Father and Jesus are both of one mind when it comes to our salvation. Don't ever lose sight of that. So the ascension is great because it means Christ continues to represent us before God. Thirdly, the ascension is great because it means Christ was crowned as the Most High King. The ascension is great because it means Christ was crowned as the Most High King. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse 20. It's on page 1174. Just. Ephesians 1, verse 20. 1174. Paul here is explaining to the Ephesians that he constantly prays for them, giving them thanks, and praying that they would know what God has done for them through Jesus, and what Jesus can continue to do for them from heaven because of his great power and his authority. So look at verse 20, halfway through. He, that's referring to God, raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Do you see here that Jesus' ascension was also his coronation? Jesus has ascended to the throne room of heaven. As the Father's vice-regent, he is now sat on the highest throne that there is. Jesus, whether we accept it or not, is the supreme ruler of God's creation. That means that Jesus rules over your boss, that Jesus rules over Parliament, that Jesus rules over the Queen, over Tony Blair, over George Bush. Close to home, Jesus rules over you and me. Jesus rules over your neighbours, your family, your friends, and Jesus rules over your dog. Jesus sits on the highest throne, which also means that Jesus rules over evil. Jesus is Satan's king. Satan might not like that. He might not want to recognise Jesus as his king. But nevertheless, Jesus is his king. Remember back to Hebrews 10 and verse 12, it says, "But when Christ had offered a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." There is a time coming where even Satan will have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Most High King. In the meantime, he will try and mess things up. He'll try to convince us that Jesus doesn't rule through causing pain and upset, spiritual confusion. He will fight against Jesus' rule. But Jesus' ascension to the Most High throne room of heaven means that Satan is fighting a battle for supremacy that has already been won. Jesus is already on the throne. One day we will see, as we'll see from my final point in a minute, Satan will become Jesus' footstool, because the ascension means that King Jesus rules. God has given him the power. God the Father has given Jesus the power to rule. Jesus' ascension is great because it means the King of the universe is a ruler who was willing to die on behalf of his subjects. This is no tyrannical king, but a king who has the best interest of his people at heart. If we acknowledge the king's rule and accept his offer of reconciliation to the Father, we can be assured that we will rise to eternal life, because our rescuer is also the king of the universe. What an awesome thought. Our rescuer is also the king of the universe. But consequently, Jesus' ascension to heaven's throne room means that you and I need to respond. If Jesus is the Most High King, then actually shouldn't that command our respect and our obedience? We all should be prepared to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord and King. It means each one of us being obedient to his rule, understanding how King Jesus wants his people to live. It means us daily waking up and reminding ourselves that King Jesus rules our lives, that we're not king. How does he want me to live today? What does he want me to do? How can I honour the king in my life this day. We could actually apply this point until the cows come home, couldn't we? Jesus' rule affects every single area of our lives. The ascension is great because it means Christ was crowned as the Most High King. Our loving Saviour is also our loving ruler. And that leads me to my final point as to why the ascension is great. And that's because it means that Christ the King can return. Christ the King can return. Flip back to where we started and our reading from Acts chapter 1. It's on page 1095. Acts chapter 1, page 1095. And look at verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming. Well, he's coming to transform those who bowed the knee, those who have accepted him as their Saviour and King, from their lowly, sinful, aging, dying bodies into a glorious, eternal, Christ-like body. You don't need to, if you don't want to look it up, I'll read it to you. Philippians 3, on page 1181, you may want to look it up. Philippians 3, page 1181 says this of Christians. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Jesus is coming back in order to make his followers like him. And to be like him means that we will no longer have bodies and minds that will fail. We'll no longer have hearts that will chase after sin. But we will be perfected. Death will no longer be a problem to us. Like Christ, we will live for eternity. For those who bowed the knee to Jesus' kingship, those who have accepted the reconciliation to the Father that he offers, there is a sure hope that Christ is coming back to transform us. You and I can look forward to a day when we will be altogether perfect like Christ. But Jesus is also going to return in order to vindicate himself as the King of the universe. Those who are his enemies, and that's everyone who hasn't acknowledged him as king, those who reject his rule, well, Jesus is going to return in order to make them, as Hebrews 10 that we've looked at already says, his footstool. They will be made to bow the knee. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24 says of Jesus' return, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. When he returns, Jesus is going to overthrow his enemies. It's a sure bet. He's already won. He already reigns supreme on the throne room of heaven. He just hasn't collected the spoils yet. And I guess this comes as a warning to all of us, doesn't it? We've all got to ask ourselves, am I an enemy of Jesus? Have I accepted his rule, his lordship, his offer of a rescue? Or do I put myself up against Jesus in rebellion? Who is the king of your life? Where does Jesus stand? Please heed the warning of Jesus' return. He will make his enemies his footstool, but he offers his followers a glorious eternity. Don't leave it too late. The ascension is great because it means Christ can return. But I guess that's only great if you accept the lordship of Jesus and the salvation he offers. And if you want to know more about that, if you want to know more about how to accept the lordship of Jesus, if you want to just explore who Jesus is a little bit more, then please come and speak to me, or come and speak to anybody who you've seen up at the front tonight. We'll only be too glad to chat things through with you. Well, I hope that you've been excited about the Ascension. I certainly have been sat in my study. Please don't allow it to drop out of your thinking. Perhaps we should petition the government so we can have a bank holiday on Ascension weekend. It's a glorious part of what Christians believe. It is great because it assures us that Jesus' saving work is complete. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Through it, Christ will continue to represent us before God, continually presenting his sacrifice in our place. From heaven, Jesus sits in rule over his whole creation. Our loving sacrificial Saviour is also our King. And because Christ has left, it means he can come back to bring us into his glorious eternity. There's a great hymn that we're going to be singing at the end today that I was struck by and just sort of brought to as I was preparing this talk. And it just says this, the first couple of verses. There is a third verse that we'll sing later. But it says this: before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The Ascension is great.